We turn over a page in 1 Corinthians in our study of this epistle this morning from chapter 4 to chapter 5. And so I would ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we turn to this morning what is unfortunately a very crucial and timely text in the church today, in the Western world and here in South Africa as well. It's a text that addresses the problem of purity, or more accurately, the problem of impurity in the church. We'll read the whole chapter together. Follow along as I read. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting, it's not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and the swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? Those who are on the outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now, as we've been seeing, the Corinthian church was chock full of problems. The problem in chapter 4 was the problem of pride. Here it is, the problem of purity. In summary, there was a man in the church who was cohabiting with his mother, probably his stepmother in the terminology. We'll assume it was stepmother for simplicity's sake. He was cohabiting with his stepmother, and Paul found this sexually immoral relationship that was happening in the Corinthian church to be shocking. But even more shocking to Paul was the fact that the church was doing nothing about it. And the problem, in fact, was not indifference to this sin in their midst. In fact, the problem was arrogance. It wasn't as if the bulk of the Corinthian church didn't know what was going on or didn't care about the incestuous relationship. In fact, they were fully aware of what was going on. But rather than lovingly and firmly condemning this perversion by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, they were actually enthusiastically boasting about this sin in their midst, patting each other on the back, telling each other how noble and broad-minded they were for tolerating this sexual impropriety in their midst. Now, unfortunately, this ground, this terrain is not unfamiliar to us in South Africa. Only a few months have passed since the Synod of one of the most prominent Protestant denominations in our country voted 64% to 36% to acknowledge same-sex marriage and to allow homosexuals to be active members in the church. And of course, those promoting that issue were quite proud of their stand for human dignity in that vote. They were proud of their tolerance. Proud that they are not excluding those who have chosen another path, quote unquote. Proud that those practicing sexual sin can feel welcome in their church even as they continue to pursue their sin. They were proud of their sin, and of course, that's exactly what Paul called it. It's exactly what Paul called it when he said a church tolerates sexual sin in its midst. He said, yeah, it is pride. Verse 2 of chapter 5. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Now, the biblical instructions in this chapter are not hard to follow. They are to graciously but firmly remove, cleanse, and purge sexual immorality from the body of Christ. Today, unfortunately, the received wisdom is to accept, tolerate, and perhaps in a sense even foster sexual immorality in the body of Christ. Biblical authority is at the most basic level in this issue being questioned and, in fact, being rejected in favor of what might be called the pride of tolerance. The pride of tolerance. And, of course, the reality is that homosexuality is only one expression of the problem. It's only the final off-ramp on a very long freeway that has led for years and decades away from God and to sexual impurity, both in our culture and in the evangelical church. Can it, in fact, really be any surprise at all? Can it be any surprise at all that homosexuality, a sin that God openly condemns in the Bible, can it be any surprise that that is now being tolerated in so-called evangelical churches? You see, it didn't start with accepting sin of that nature, of that perversion. For example, these days, if I would mention to you sex before marriage as sin, I mean, it almost seems laughable, doesn't it, in comparison to the open issues in our culture. Most churches are so far past seeing fornication as a serious problem that to even bring it up produces smirks and chuckles. And things are hardly different when you consider sex outside of marriage after the wedding vows, meaning adultery. Hardly different there. How many churches today seriously deal with the sin of adultery? It's not surprising that an evangelical culture that winks at premarital sex, that turns a blind eye to divorce on demand, that shrugs at adultery, has become proud in their tolerance of homosexual sin. It's the very predictable last off-ramp off the freeway away from God. Now, if you follow this issue at all, and I know many of you have, you realize in the Western world we've crossed a very significant critical moral divide. We've crossed a line in the Western world. It used to be that sexual perversion, whatever kind of perversion it was, it used to be that that was considered immoral. Things have changed now. Now, biblical morality is the thing that is considered and labeled as immoral. Refusing to tolerate and accept sexual perversity used to be considered the moral high ground. If you refused homosexuality, refused to tolerate it, that was the moral high ground. Not anymore. That has been inverted. That has changed. Now purity is considered impure. Biblical morality is censured now as immorality. In our society today, to speak against sexual sin is to be immediately attacked. It's to be immediately attacked and labeled as vile, impure, and perverse yourself. It's a profound and, frankly, not very comfortable shift for those of us who believe God and who believe the Bible. And this revolution in morals, this revolution with good now being scorned as evil and evil being elevated as noble, it has, in Al Mohler's words, turned the tables on Christianity in Western civilization. Now we are the ones considered to be impure because we promote purity. Those who uphold a biblical view of sexuality and purity are now being accused of being the ones who are morally deficient. The Bible and anyone who believes it are viewed as, in Al Mohler's words again, a repressive force that must be eradicated. That's going to lead to persecution. If you stand against sexual sin, you will now be seen as a repressive force that must be eradicated. Well, in response to this kind of cultural pressure, you know what the church has done in many cases. What the church has done in many cases is turned to an ungodly and unbiblical form of tolerance. Rather than have courage and to represent the purity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the church on the whole is embracing an ungodly and unbiblical form of tolerance. There are forms of tolerance that are very biblical, and we'll see that in the weeks ahead. Tolerating sexual sin or other sin is not one of those. Tolerating even scandalous perversions, of course, fits into the spirit of postmodernism. The idea that there are no moral absolutes, that everyone needs to be free to choose their own way, right? Whether it's a rebellion against God or not. And as the church culture embraces the postmodernism of the world, what happens is the Bible and its divinely revealed, unchanging moral standards are simply ignored or now even ridiculed. This blithe tolerance, this happy kind of oblivious tolerance of favorite cultural sins, and the sheltering of those inside of the church, well, what happens is if you refuse to do that, if you refuse to shelter homosexuality or so on in the church, well, the response now is vitriolic antagonism against that. Many times, the sermon I'm preaching now would be labeled as hate speech, right? Though there's nothing hateful about it at all. You want hate speech? Go listen to a liberal, a broad-minded liberal, whose view of morality is not being embraced. Then you'll find hate speech, right? You want vitriolic antagonism and hatred, right? So then just say homosexuality is sin in the public discussion. Everyone knows there is nothing more intolerant and nothing more illiberal than a promoter of homosexuality whose view of morality is being disagreed with at that moment. Now, for some, the issue is a little more personal. It's more personal. Christian tolerance of sexual sin, well, they like it because it allows them to do whatever sexual sin they want. And it may not be homosexuality, it might be something else, but you know what, if we're tolerating that sin in the church, then certainly my fornication or whatever isn't so bad, or my adultery, they think. It allows people in the church to consider family members who live some perverse lifestyle to be good Christians. Sinners love it when they can have sexual immorality and Jesus too. And so the sad truth is that we here at Grace Fellowship and believers in Bible teaching churches all around our country and all around the world, we now live in a society in which immorality is marketed as the highest form of morality, in which taking a stand for purity is considered impure and ugly. To put it simply, the Western world has become a Romans 1 society. We have become a Romans 1 culture. And God's not likely to let it continue for long. And unfortunately, much of the evangelical church has jumped on the bandwagon, jumped on the sinking ship, proudly tolerating what God rightly condemns. They do that in some kind of self-created, self-congratulating, perverted version of compassion. So years ago, what was called the hermeneutic of love was introduced by liberals so that would allow them to reinterpret the Bible. We interpret the Bible with love, and so anything we don't consider loving, we just throw out of the Bible. And that allowed them to twist or just flat out ignore any text of Scripture that condemned a sin they wanted to do. Well, today the hermeneutic of tolerance might be the new version of that, and it's busy reinterpreting not just the Bible but all of morality as well. Now, one of the problems that we face as Bible-believing Christians in this is as we take a stand against this, what might be called loving tolerance, meaning anything you want to do can be and should be and must be accepted in the church, this blithe acceptance of virtually any perversions, one of the challenges for us is that is always contrasted, that we just tolerate anything attitude is contrasted with what might be its absolute opposite extreme, what we'll call unloving intolerance. The world would call it homophobia. And it's presented as this dualistic thing. You're either tolerant or you're hatefully intolerant, as if there were no other positions on the spectrum. And of course, arrogant condemnation that stems from self-righteousness, somehow I'm better than someone else, hateful words, angry rejection, maybe even physical violence in some cases, of course, all of that's wrong. All those forms of unloving intolerance, hatefulness towards those who are doing sexual sin, right? Of course, that's not the biblical picture. And to avoid that, to avoid being labeled as homophobic or something like that, things that are clearly wrong, attitudes that are clearly self-righteous and so on, many Christians pressed into that either-or dualistic mentality say, well, I guess we just have to go along then with blithe intolerance. Just anything anyone wants to do is okay. We must accept everyone in the church no matter what they are doing in their morality. Well, the truth is neither one of those positions are biblical. Neither blithe tolerance nor angry, self-righteous intolerance is the biblical way to handle sexual perversion. The biblical pattern is what I would prefer to call this loving intolerance. Loving intolerance. The spectrum is you have loving tolerance, this kind of we'll just accept anything you do. You have unloving intolerance, this kind of hateful, self-righteous, sort of condemning attitude. Well, I think the biblical picture would be a loving intolerance. Both of those together. A loving intolerance. That's the way to handle sexual sin in the church and in the world. It is both to have a gracious and loving attitude towards the person and an intolerant attitude towards the sexual immorality, both of those at the same time. Now, you might ask, what does that look like? Turn for a moment to the Gospel of John. Whenever we're in trouble, we turn to the example of our Lord Jesus Christ and say, well, what did Jesus do? And let's go there now. John chapter 4. Let's allow our Lord Jesus Christ to show us how we would handle, how we would interact with some individual or category of people that are indeed languishing in, enslaved to sexual sin or any other sin. Let's let Jesus show us. Jesus illustrated exactly this approach of loving intolerance to handling flagrant sexual sin when he spoke to the woman at the well in John's Gospel in the 4th chapter. In John 4, you remember Jesus was traveling north from Judea up to Galilee, and he took the short route through Samaria because he had a divine appointment with this woman and with her fellow villagers. In complete contrast to all of the cultural norms of Jews and Samaritans, men and women, Jesus, a Jewish man, sat at the well here and he actually spoke to this Samaritan woman. Jesus is respectful. He's gracious. He reaches out to her with a genuine compassion and concern for her soul. It's loving. And he offers himself as Savior to her, the living water, the water that will forever, eternally satisfy. But it is equally true that while he is certainly loving, Jesus also refused to tolerate her sexual sin. He refused to tolerate her flagrant abuse of God's plan for marriage. Pick it up in verse 13 of John 4. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water, the water of the well where they're sitting, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." And he said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband's. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Jesus' prophetic badge here is seen not merely in the fact that he had unlearned knowledge. That's certainly part of it. He had an unlearned knowledge of her tragic and immoral life. But more than that, Jesus is acting prophetically because what he does here is he intentionally exposes her most dominating sin. He intentionally exposed and directly confronted her most obvious rebellion against God. I mean, he could have let that slide. He could have just let it disappear. He said, "I'm not going to bring this up." But he did. He was lovingly intolerant. He was intolerant of her seemingly innumerable sexual forays, her adulteries and divorces. What was Jesus' approach as the Lord of the church, both then and now? What was Jesus' approach to dealing with a person who was caught in flagrant sexual sin? Very simply, it was loving intolerance. His interaction with this woman is gracious, and it intentionally transcended the social phobias and prejudices of his day. It was loving. But that personal graciousness was also accompanied by an irreversible intolerance of her sexual sin. An irreversible intolerance of her corruption of God's plan for marriage. In other words, I think we can safely and must courageously say, the self-congratulating tolerance of sexual sin, divorce on demand, and so on that we see in evangelicalism today, it just simply is not Christ-like. It is not Christian, however it is sold to you. In fact, according to the Apostle Paul in our text, which we will get to eventually, turn back there now to 1 Corinthians 5. According to the Apostle Paul in our text, it's eventually this attitude becomes a form of pride, a pride over willingness to tolerate impurity that God rejects. Some Christians, frankly, believe that it's their job to be more gracious and more compassionate than God, winking at sin that God condemns and God rejects. That's not our job. In fact, it's a form of pride. It is to say, my view of morality is higher and more important than God's, and that indeed is arrogance. Our job is to think God's thoughts after him, and that includes his thoughts about purity, everything from homosexuality to premarital sex to adultery and so on. To accept sin that God rejects is not a sign of humility. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2, you have become arrogant. In fact, they should have been weeping and mourning, tearing their clothes and throwing dust on their hair in the best Old Testament fashion. It says, you have become arrogant. You have not mourned instead. So that the one who had done this would be removed from your midst. And so the world will go its way. That's true and always has been. The world will go its way. It will offer all of its deluded arguments for doing so. We will address the problem of purity by, well, living purely ourselves by His grace, and by looking to the purity of the Church of Jesus Christ, as we are commanded, and by helping those who are caught in or enslaved to impurity with the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they can overcome it by the grace of Christ. You know those gloriously hopeful words in chapter 6, verse 11, such were some of you. Such were some of you are Paul's words of relief and hope, offered and extended to the one enslaved to whatever form of sin and sexual sin it might be. And so I would argue from the example of Christ in all the scripture that loving intolerance is the only way for the church to handle the matter of flagrant rebellion against God, including sexual immorality. Our help to those caught in such sins must be genuinely loving, genuinely compassionate. Our intolerance of the sin must be as firm as God Himself. One commentator named David Garland summed it up pretty well. He said this, the church walks a tightrope. The church walks a tightrope between a welcoming community that accepts confessed sinners and helps the lapsed get back on their feet, and between being that and a morally lax community where anything goes, unquote. That's the tightrope that we must walk in our loving intolerance. We welcome and help and draw people to repentance. We've been helped ourselves through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are in no higher platform of some kind of self-righteousness where I would never do that, but for the grace of God, there go I, is always our attitudes. We welcome and help. Draw people to repentance. Why? Because we've been helped ourselves. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have been changed. But moral laxity, on the other hand, we cannot fall into either ditch here. We must stay on the road in the middle. Moral laxity is the ditch on the other hand. That's a proud, self-congratulating tolerance of flagrant sexual sin that can't be allowed. We cannot embrace, we cannot follow that path. Now, some postmodern person might argue something like this, and you've certainly heard it, as have I, but sexual morality is a personal decision. The church can't be involved in judging that. And we'll see in this text, this chapter, that in fact the church must be involved in judging that. I think that, again, that commentator Garland ably deals with that objection. He says, quote, "There is no such thing as private morality. There is no such thing as private morality or immorality," he adds, "for church members. The sin of one tarnishes all." The sin of one tarnishes all, unquote. And of course, that's exactly how Paul addresses the matter here. Verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 5, he says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know," and then he uses illustration, "that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" Leaven, our equivalent would be yeast today, right? You put a little bit of that in the middle of the lump and it affects the whole lump of dough. Again, to quote that same commentator, he says, "Such immorality never can be treated as a private matter. Never. But it is something so evil that it threatens the church's existence if left unpunished." Unquote. And I would argue that he is exactly correct. In fact, the Church of Jesus Christ's very existence is under threat if we would embrace the sexually immoral attitudes and standards of the world into the church. You need an illustration of that? Think Europe. Think Europe. Europe is a generation ahead of us on this issue. How many strong, vital Bible-teaching churches do you know of in Europe? Not many. There are lots of buildings, some of them quite grand and impressive, aren't they? There are lots of buildings, most of them are empty, echoing monuments to a church that has abandoned biblical truth and biblical morality and is now, frankly, dead and irrelevant. We don't want to be a church that's known only for its architecture. But if you follow this path, that's all that will be left, is buildings. Empty, echoing monuments to a church that has rebelled against God. Make no mistake about it, my friends. Sheltering sexual sin under the banner of tolerance first pollutes and then kills the church. And that's what makes this text so vital for us today. It was vital for the Corinthians in their day, and I would argue it is no less vital for us today. And so with that somewhat lengthy but I think necessary introduction, let's turn our attention to the opening two verses of 1 Corinthians 5 this morning, the problem of impurity in the church. The problem of impurity. "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst." We'll call these opening two verses the problem of not confronting impurity. The problem of not confronting impurity. In the rest of the text, we will see the benefits of confronting impurity, both for the one who is sinning and for the church. This morning we'll focus on the problem of not confronting impurity. Now, the historical situation is not difficult to grasp. It's pretty clear in the chapter. There's a man in the church who's shacking up with his father's wife. And the terminology suggests that his stepmother, he's not referred to as his mother, but father's wife suggests stepmother, and that's the most likely scenario, and we're going to assume that as we handle this text. Apparently the stepmother is not a professing Christian, and she's not attending the church. Paul doesn't address her, doesn't really even mention her except in passing. So she seems to be an unbeliever and not professing Christ in any way. Now, Paul introduces the issue as bluntly as possibly could. He just lays it right out, and he just assumes from the beginning this is wrong. You say, on what basis does he do that? Well, three times in the Mosaic Law, three times in the Old Testament, this kind of incestuous relationship was condemned. Incest of this nature is condemned. You can write down Leviticus 18, verse 8. Leviticus 18:8. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 30, and Deuteronomy 27, verse 20. 22:30 and 27:20. For example, Deuteronomy 27:20 says, "Cursed is he who lies with his father's wife." Well, that's clear enough, right? In the New Testament, in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul wrote, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." And unquestionably, incest would have fallen under that New Testament injunction. From whatever angle you look at it, Old or New Testament, this is a sin to be rejected. Now, one of the most interesting features of this passage in 1 Corinthians 5 is that Paul has basically nothing to say to the man. You would think he would address this guy, maybe even by name, address him and say, "You need to stop, don't do that." Paul just ignores that. He assumes that the sin is repulsive and wrong. He's not even going to try to prove that. That's not even up for discussion. That's just a given. What scandalizes Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 is that the church is tolerating this incest, this sexual perversion. I would suggest to you that the self-congratulating tolerance that typifies so many churches today regarding the issue of homosexuality, it's nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. Solomon was right. There's nothing new about a church that says, "We will tolerate, because we're so wonderful, we will tolerate this sexual sin in our midst, and we're going to boast about it and be proud of our stand on human dignity," or whatever. Such tolerance is sold as biblical compassion. It's sold as kindness. Well, it's always been around, and it has always been viewed by God as pride, not love. Just to highlight how shocking it is that this was going on in the Corinthian church, you might remember Ephesians 5, verse 3. Paul said there that sexual perversion was not to be a matter of flippant conversation or jest in the church. One of the things the homosexual lobby wants us to do is to talk about them all the time. So it just by mere repetition, it seems normal. And some of you have had me stop you when we're in conversations and we're talking about this issue. I mean, it's not like we can bury our head in the sand and pretend it doesn't exist. But when you talk about it all the time, you are normalizing it. That's what they want. And Paul says, rather, without pretending that it doesn't exist, he says, sexual perversion is not to be a matter of flippant conversation, is not to be a matter of jesting or joking in the church either. Well, you take that passage in Ephesians 5 and you bring it over here to 1 Corinthians 5 and you realize how severe the problem is. The Corinthians aren't talking about it. They're openly sheltering perversion in their church. And they're proud of it. And Paul, building the case against what they're doing here, says, you know, unlike in our day and in their day where homosexuality was culturally accepted both then and now, unlike the matter of homosexuality, it wasn't as if the Corinthians' Greco-Roman culture smiled benevolently on this kind of incest. It wasn't like they just dismissed it as no big deal. The culture thought it was wrong. This kind of relationship was illegal under Roman law. They're sheltering a criminal in their midst. And even the Greek culture, which was about as morally unfettered and perverse as there could ever be in a culture, right? Even this kind of incest was considered repulsive in Greek culture. You probably heard of the play Oedipus Rex by Sophocles, a famous Athenian playwright who lived in the 400s BC. You recall it's about a guy named Oedipus who killed his father and unwittingly married his own mother. The Greeks viewed that as a judgment from the gods. It wasn't something to be tolerated, something to be shrugged off as inconsequential. And they thought it was repulsive. And that's clearly part of Paul's implied argument here in verse 1. Not even the hyper-perverse Roman and Greek culture of their day tolerated this kind of sin, this kind of perversion. Yet there it was, living in the midst of the Corinthian church, day in and day out, week in and week out. Paul says, guys, your tolerance of this sexual immorality in your midst is at least as blameworthy as the immorality itself, and maybe more so. And it's at least as condemnable in God's eyes as the sin itself, maybe more so. To do it was sin, to tolerate it, perhaps even worse. And Paul is justifiably concerned that this toleration of sexual perversion of incest in their midst was ruining the church's reputation in the community. I mean, just imagine. The Greek world was hardly inclined to look with favor on Christianity as it was. Tolerating incest in the church, that's not going to help, says Paul. That's not going to help improve the advancing of the gospel. I mean, we're already considered morons and fools. We don't need to add sheltering perversion to the problems the culture sees in our church. The Corinthians had somehow achieved the impossible. They had somehow achieved the impossible. Their standard of sexual morality had sunk below that of the unconverted Greek and Roman world around them. And if you know anything you know about history, well, they were already in the sewer. And for the Corinthians to get lower was unbelievable. And the source of the problem, Paul says, predictably, is their pride. It's their pride. The very same issue that dominated chapter 4 spills over into chapter 5. You have become arrogant and have not mourned, he says in verse 2. You should be weeping and crying, shattered that this is taking place in your midst. Corporate repentance should be going on. Paul says, you're just proud. And of course, this shoots down in flames many of the arguments raised up today to justify tolerating things like living together before marriage or divorce on demand or adultery or homosexuality. No matter how hard someone works to convince you to the opposite of this, no matter how hard someone works to convince you otherwise, you need to realize that tolerating sexually flagrant sexual sin in the church is not loving. They're going to work at that. They're going to try to convince you of that. They're going to raise up hundreds of arguments. But you need to understand it is not loving. God calls it proud. It is not compassionate. It is simply arrogance. It is imperious rebellion against God and God's plan for purity. Now, it is perfectly true that the church welcomes sinners to hear the gospel. I do that, you do that, we would all do that. Grace Fellowship is the church. We welcome sinners to hear the gospel. We are delighted to have the lost and careening to disaster, immoral and impure world hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want nothing more than that. The church, we must also add, gladly, rejoicingly, enthusiastically, enduringly helps repentant sinners forsake their sin and avoid it in the future. We welcome the unsaved to hear the gospel, and when they turn from that sin, they have confessed Christ, and someone turns from that sin, well, we gladly help them stay away from that sin. If they fall into that sin, we want to pull them back out of it. We want to go rescue the one and leave the 99 momentarily so we can bring back the one. Church gladly helps repentant sinners forsake their sin and avoid it in the future. That does not mean we can turn our head and look the other way. That doesn't mean we can turn our head and look the other way when a professing Christian in the midst of the church lives in unrepentant sin, sexual or otherwise. We can't just close our eyes. Now, perhaps in the Corinthian case, perhaps this man was wealthy, maybe he was a powerful man in the community, some kind of very popular man in the church, and so maybe the church was afraid to confront him. And that might be true. We're not told. It could be true. It's hard to imagine them tolerating incest in someone of low station in their church. Paul doesn't tell us anything about that. He just frankly doesn't care. And it doesn't matter whether the person is of high status or low status. What this guy's doing is just simply wrong. It's just plain wrong. And he calls out their pride for not confronting it. Far more shocking than the sin, which was as bad as sin can be, was the church's self-congratulating refusal to deal with it. You become arrogant, not mourn instead. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. And you see that? This is not just a casual indifference. This is not just a, well, it's no big deal, or we don't really know about it. They are boasting about their tolerance of this perversity in their midst. They want to wear it on their sleeve. We are the church that tolerates sexual immorality in our midst. Aren't we wonderful and compassionate for it? Paul says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? It's not going to be long if your whole church is going to look something like this guy. Now, you can see from verse 2 and verse 6, verse 2, remove the man from your midst. Verse 6, verse 7, clean out the old leaven. Paul's solution to impurity is quite clear. Remove the unrepentant man from your midst. I mean, if he repents, wonderful. But if he doesn't, he's going to have to be removed. Verse 7, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. Verse 11, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. So it's a professing believer who's doing this. If he's an immoral person or covetous or idolater, reviler, here the list of sin is just expanded, so we realize it's not just sexual sin. If he's a drunkard or a swindler, a thief, don't even eat with such a one, says Paul. Verse 13, those who are on outside, God judges, God deals with unbelievers, right? The instruction to the church is remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Paul's instruction is not hard to figure out here. Remove, cleanse, purge. The instruction is repeated. The instruction is clear. If the man repented, he would of course be welcomed back into the fellowship, just as Jesus taught in Matthew 18. Of course he would be welcomed. Gracious forgiveness is extended to those who repent. Repentance removes reverses the removal. Repentance reverses the removal. But in this case, there had been no repentance. Therefore, removal is an urgent necessity, says Paul. Let me give you six reasons why it was urgent, why Paul lays it out here as urgent. Six reasons. Reason number one is, well, just God's glory, where we would always start as believers. It was necessary that this man, this professing believer who was refusing to turn from his sin, it was necessary that he be removed from the church for God's glory. The pure and holy God is not honored by impure and holy, unholy perversion in his church. God's glory is on the line here. Second, the removal is necessary because of Christ's glory. When the church allows unrestrained, unconfronted sin in its midst, it is Jesus' name that is on the line. It is the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is called Christianity because it's about Him. And so it is His name, His glory, that is being defiled. And that can't be allowed. Third, urgent removal was necessary because, well, for the sake of the immoral man himself. For the sake of the man who is doing this, he needed to be rescued from God's displeasure, perhaps even life-threatening discipline. Fourth, I would argue removal of the man was necessary for the woman. Don't you think? I mean, if she was ever to come to Christ, she needed to know that this is not how God wants you to live and act. She needed to come under the conviction of her sins, and how would she ever do that if her most obvious sin is being tolerated right in the middle of the church? Fifth, the urgent removal was necessary for the unconverted city of Corinth. The city of Corinth also needed to know that this is not how Christians act, so that they would come under the conviction of their own sin, repent, and be saved. Sixth, and finally, removal was necessary for the church, and Paul develops that quite at length here. It was necessary for the church. The Corinthian believers themselves desperately needed to be reminded that this was not how Christians act. As John MacArthur said, no church is healthy enough to resist contamination from persistent sin in its midst. No church is healthy enough to resist it if you allow this kind of sin to continue in the midst. I mean, is it any wonder that with this example in front of them, Sunday in and Sunday out, is it any wonder then that Paul had to confront their immoral forays to the temple prostitutes referred to in chapter 6? I mean, impurity spreads through the church like that nasty blue-green mold spreads from orange to orange in a bag of oranges. One corrupt orange is enough to corrupt the whole bag if you leave it there long enough. It's no different in the church. It's no different. And so Paul's solution is unmistakable. The unrepentant, sexually immoral man needed to be removed from their worship. He needed to be removed from their fellowship. He needed to be removed, as we'll see, even from their casual social and leisure relationships. It was necessary for the reputation of God, Christ, and the church. It was necessary for the man himself, for the woman, and for the unbelieving city around them. It was necessary for the development and the sustaining of their own purity in that tragically impure church. Now, you might ask, where did Paul get this idea in verses 1 and 2 of remove the man from among yourselves? He needs to be removed from your midst. Where did he get this idea that the way to deal with an unrepentant person who in this case was committing flagrant and perverse sexual immorality, where did he get the idea that you were to remove such a one from the fellowship? Well, we can start in the Old Testament. As you might guess, Paul's terminology and actions in this chapter are derived, at least initially, from the Old Testament. We're going to see Christ's teaching as well in a moment. For example, the instruction that closes the chapter down in verse 13, most of your versions put it in all capitals, showing it's an Old Testament quote, "Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." That's adapted from quite a number of passages in Deuteronomy. In the law, God instructed his people not to tolerate deceptive false teachers, idolaters, persistent rebels against priestly authority, the sexually immoral, out-of-control rebellious teenagers. They were not to be tolerated among God's people. And the oft-repeated phrase at the end of each one of those little sections of instruction was, "You shall purge the evil from among yourself." In fact, there in Israel, the purging was done by execution. In a theocracy, persistent immorality and rebellion against God, those were capital crimes. Now, we're glad to say that execution is no longer the way that removal is handled in the church. I'm very glad for that personally. God has a different plan for the church. Still removal, same principle, but a little less final, thankfully. Having referred to it in the Old Testament, turn to Matthew chapter 18 for a moment. We'll probably look at this text in more detail in weeks to come, but for now, let's just read it and discover that that Old Testament pattern that Paul very clearly is referring to in 1 Corinthians 5, that Old Testament pattern where Paul got his purity by removal plan was, in fact, Jesus' plan, too. It wasn't, "Oh, this is just an Old Testament thing. We don't do it that way." No, this is how Jesus said you do it. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." Oh, glorious day, right? "But," sometimes it doesn't happen, "but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Well, you don't have to know a lot about Jewish New Testament era culture to know that Jews had no social or worship dealings with Gentiles and tax collectors. It was disassociation. It was removal from contact. Those who promote the toleration of sexual sin in the church are following a different path than Jesus's. They are following a different self-made path. It's a self-created solution. It is, as Paul charged, arrogant. Christ Church delights to submit to Christ and his perfect wisdom. This is not some awful, ugly thing that we just have to submit to. This, in fact, is a good and wise and gracious and loving plan. The verses just before these verses are about seeking the one sheep who is straying. This is how you seek the straying sheep. It is loving. Jesus' plan, though, to bring us back to the thread of our thought, Jesus' plan is the same as Paul's plan, is the same as the Old Testament plan. It is purity by removal for unrepentant sin. The repentant one is welcomed. You have won your brother. Purity by removal for the unrepentant sin, though. It is not tolerance to please the culture. It is not tolerance under the guise of being compassionate and welcoming. It is loving intolerance. Now, some people are amazed at this. They say, how could you be so judgmental? How could you be so judgmental as to put a persistently sinful, sexually immoral person out of the pure church? Well, I think I just answered their question. My response to that kind of question is, well, how could we disobey Christ? Because that's really the options here. We either do what you say or we do what Jesus says, and guess who should win that one? Right? We can't disobey Christ. In fact, it is a delight to obey him because we know his wisdom is best. And I would suggest to you that the surprise that the world or even some Christians express over this whole idea is actually just blatant hypocrisy on their part. It's self-delusion. Can I explain why for a moment? It is in fact normal and accepted for all organizations to have a code of conduct. To have a code of conduct by which members of that organization are legitimately measured, vetted, or whatever you want to describe it as. If members of that organization violate that code of conduct in an exceptional or in a persistent manner, what happens? Well, they're excluded from the organization. That's pretty normal. For example, here in South Africa, as I think in every country in the world, there's a medical association. And if a medical doctor violates the code of ethics of that association through intentional malpractice, then he is removed from the association. He's forbidden to practice. That's normal. In the same way, lawyers or accountants who violate the ethical code of their profession are disbarred as well. That's normal, and we're glad that those protections are built into our society. I mean, even sports organizations are supposed to disbar those who use banned performance-enhancing drugs. We're all kind of disappointed when they don't. Enforcing a recognized code of ethics and a standard of behavior is a normal procedure for any organization. They can't exist without it. They need those protections. Well, the church is Christ's organization, and the practice is, in a sense, no different. There is a code of conduct, and it's the teaching of the Scripture. And the code of conduct is really pretty simple. When Christians sin, what they do is they repent. Whatever the sin is, what Christians do when they sin is they repent. It's not that none of us here don't sin. I sin, you sin. Sometimes we do that. We don't want to, but we trip up and fall into sin. Well, what Christians do when they sin and are confronted either by the Holy Spirit internally or by a brother and sister Christ, by a brother or sister in Christ externally, what Christians do is they repent. That's the code of conduct in its most simple form. Forget the list of specific sins. What Christians do when they do any of those is they repent. However, if they are persistent in their sin and their refusal to repent, well, then they are removed. Why is that? They have violated God's word, which is the legitimate and authoritative code of conduct for the church. And it's a practice that was instituted among his people by God in the Old Testament. It was a practice that was instituted, continued, and taught by Jesus in the New Testament. It was the sensible and biblical practice that Paul was shocked that the Corinthians were not implementing in this case of unrepentant incest. I want you to turn over to the book of Revelation. One last passage and then we'll close this morning. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 2 with me. to illustrate just how seriously our Lord Jesus Christ takes this issue of tolerating flagrant sexual sin in the church, to see how seriously Jesus takes this, I want to turn us to Revelation chapter 2 in one of Christ's letters to the church. Because there's always this idea, oh, well, you don't understand Jesus. Jesus was loving and tolerant, and he accepted everyone and anything into the church, like the woman at the well and her sexual sin. Maybe not. I want to show you this passage. It's the letter to the church in Thyatira to just show you how seriously Jesus takes this. If we are to follow our Lord and Savior, then we must embrace his attitude. As you know, Revelations 2 and 3 consist of a series of letters. They're dictated from the Lord Jesus Christ to the Apostle John to be delivered to seven different New Testament era churches. In Revelation 2, verse 18 and following, we find the letter to the church of Thyatira. In that church, we are told, there is a woman who is named, or perhaps nicknamed, Jezebel. This Jezebel claimed to be a prophetess. She was also persistently and flagrantly sexually immoral. And I want you to notice our Lord Jesus Christ's firmly intolerant view of her sexual perversion. Revelation 2, verse 18. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, "The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire." Jesus' eyes are like lasers. They are searching the church. Nothing escapes his attention. He has eyes like a flame of fire. His feet are like burnished bronze. Jesus says this, and it's commending. Wonderful commendation to begin with. "I know your deeds and your love and faithful service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first." I mean, what church wouldn't want to hear that from their Lord? It's a wonderful commendation. "But," says Jesus, I do have this against you, "that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. She teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent. She does not want to repent of her immorality." Now, how will Jesus handle this Jezebel? How will the Lord of the church, then and now, how will he handle this Jezebel and her sexual immorality? Will it be with a soft, accepting tolerance? Oh, we can't judge her. Each person must walk her own path of morality. It's a private thing for Jezebel. The church is a place where all people of whatever sexual choices and actions must be welcome. How will the Lord deal with this persistent sexual immorality in the church of Thyatira? Verse 21, "I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds." I don't think that's blithe acceptance. I don't think that's open-minded tolerance. What they were tolerating, Jesus refused to tolerate. And since they hadn't disciplined Jezebel out of the church, as the Thyatiran church should have done, since they hadn't done that, Jesus promised to make her sick to the point of death, and to discipline her immoral followers with painful, chastening trials as an effort to bring them to repentance. If necessary, Jesus says here, he would implement an Ananias and Sapphira kind of discipline, discipline by death, to purge the church of Jezebel's perverse, sexually immoral influence. My friends, tolerance of sexual impurity that God condemns is not an option for the Church of Jesus Christ. What I'm trying to point out by leading us from 1 Corinthians to Deuteronomy to Matthew to Revelation is that God's way of dealing with defiling, unrepentant sexual behavior, frankly, it's always been the same. It's never changed. If a professing Christian is confronted and forsakes his sin, he is joyfully welcomed in the church. The church is, in that sense, a place of recovery and help, the help of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Such were some of you. We've been helped ourselves, and therefore we are enthusiastic and glad to help others. But if a professing believer is living in unrepentant immorality, that cannot be tolerated, whatever excuses, whatever justifications are given. The seriousness of the matter, I think, is seen very clearly here in Revelation 2. We must view it as Jesus views it. And what we would do then is follow Jesus' model of loving intolerance, so masterfully illustrated with the woman at the well in John 4. We will be personally gracious and compassionate, eager to help with the gospel of Jesus Christ and repentance from sin. But at the same time, we must be firmly intolerant of unrepentant immorality, just as Jesus was as well. Well, we have much more to learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, but let's close for this morning in prayer. Lord, I have two prayers that I want to make this morning. Well, three. One is, give us courage. Give us courage as a church to take a stand when all others seem to be giving way. And it's not that all others are. There are many godly churches that hold the same convictions we do. But give us courage, we pray. Give us courage as a church. Give us courage as individuals. We pray that we would be, in fact, a beacon, a lighthouse. Lord, we pray as well that you would keep us as believers in Jesus Christ here in this local body, in this church, pure. If there is anyone this morning who's struggling with sexual impurity, Lord, I pray that they would come under the conviction of the Spirit. And I pray that they would seek out the help of myself or one of our elders or someone they know. Lord, we want to help people escape the clutches, the enslaving grasp of sexual immorality. Lord, I pray that they would have the humility and the courage to speak to us today so that we can help them in the love of Christ. And I pray, Lord, then lastly, that we would reach out with the gospel of Jesus Christ with a loving intolerance, that we would take people's most obvious sin and just put it in front of them and say, God can rescue you from this too. Give us the courage and the strength to do that, the grace to live pure and the strength to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Such were some of you. What good words those are. Lord, make us faithful, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.